Join me in prayer this morning, please. Jesus, it is all about You. We are created for Your pleasure. We exist by Your goodwill. And our eternal destiny in You and our home in heaven, our relationship to You is all about You. We know we'll cast our crowns, what those that we have, at Your feet, and recognize that everything that was done in this life for Your glory comes from You and is for You. Lord, thank You for giving us life and breath. We know they're gifts from You. And thank You for everyone who's gathered here this morning. Lord, we pray that this indeed would be about You. We pray that You would bring healing and encouragement, that You would bring wisdom, and that You would heal the hearts that are hurting this morning. That You would fill us with Your Spirit and all for Your glory, all for Your good, all for Your kingdom. And Father, meet us here now. Hide me behind the cross, Father, and I pray that we would see in Scripture the truth, the answers that we need. We pray, Father, this morning You'd open our minds and our well affections so that, Lord, when we leave here, we're able to help others know Christ and answer questions that are difficult, not because we know so much, but because You're so good and You're so powerful. So, Lord, bless us now in this time. Be our honored guest here. May Your Spirit have free reign in our hearts and in every way change us to be conformed to the image of Your Son. Lord, we love You now. We lay this all at Your feet, and we thank You in the name and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning again. I'm Dave Doyle, and pastor of adult instruction here at Reston Bible Church. When Mark Seeger was up here just a few minutes ago, I was reminded that 26 years ago this fall, I came to Reston Bible Church as a teenager and came to the youth group, and I didn't have a clue about Christ or any of the answers or the questions that we'd be on the lookout. And Mark Seeger was the first guy who met me. He introduced himself. That night I became a Christian at Reston Bible Church's youth group, 1977. And then Mark followed me up right after that. He wrote me a letter about how I could grow in my Christian experience. And so when I look back to that, Mark and I have not seen each other a lot over the years. I was gone for 18 years, but this past year we've worked on staff together. And never would have thought, when you're just teenagers, that, gosh, God might have me come back here and work with Mark and all that. And as I look around, God has been very good to us over the years at Reston Bible Church. And when I look at the youth ministry now, I see teens that I would not be very surprised if God calls him back in ministry here or in other places. It's very exciting what he's doing. Well, you know, one thing before I jump into my message. Leadership has privileges and responsibilities. The privilege of seeing opportunities to lead and grow and give wonderful messages. And leadership also requires sometimes to admit when one is wrong and be genuine in doing that. And this morning, that's something I have to do. If you were here at the 10 o'clock service last Sunday, it is possible that you certainly will know what I'm talking about. I'm doing a two-part series on frequently asked questions, as Mike asked me to do. And last week, in an effort to demonstrate that the Hindu faith was illogical, I used a voice in imitation of the Hindu culture, actually the Indian culture, in an effort to be funny. As I thought about that, only a couple of you said, hey, I think that was insensitive, etc., but I appreciate your comments. And as I thought and prayed on that and reflected on it, I thought it was insensitive, I thought it was unloving, and it was unnecessary. And I want to apologize to you and to anyone who I may have offended, both from that culture and from our own culture. That is not my intent, that is not my heart. God not only loves everyone, but it was not important to the message. It was a sidebar. And in the moment, I only did that in this one service. I don't know where that came from. It comes from my wickedness, I'm sure. And I'm asking you to forgive me and recognize that is not the heart of God, nor is it the heart of Reston Bible Church or our leadership. And I appreciate that. In light of that, and knowing my own weakness, I need to pray again before I preach this morning. And I appreciate your kindness in that. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the message of the cross, where we are all on the same ground before the cross. I have no goodness in myself that I should preach here this morning or anything that I am able to do. And I'm asking that you would show up in a mighty way and use this message for your glory. I thank you for your forgiveness, Lord, and I thank you for holding us responsible to be genuine and real. Lord, we look for you. We need you in this, and we ask that you'd open us now to understand. Use me. Help us to understand the word, and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as you know, we started a two-part series on frequently asked questions about the Christian faith. That is, questions that people who are unbelievers typically ask of the Christian faith. Last week I mentioned that my journey began in this whole adventure with a discussion about Red Ball sneakers. And that is, when I was 18 years old, I became a Christian, and my brother John was not a Christian, and we went on a drive from Washington, D.C. to New York City. And in that two-hour discussion that we had before he said this comment, he basically unraveled my Christian faith. I wasn't disbelieving it, but I had no idea why I believed it after 2 hours. And then he said this famous line to me, which is, "Dave, you would believe this because you're so naive, and you're so willing to believe this, despite the evidence, that you would believe it if the Bible said that Jesus wore Red Ball sneakers." And I went, "Yup." And while my faith was very genuine and it was sincere, it had no basis for my faith. And my brother would not look in the Bible because it seemed to him illogical and irrelevant. And as I began my adventure over the years, I began to understand that I needed to come up with somewhat better answers for people's real questions and not dismiss them. But like I said last week, it's not our intelligence, it's not our abilities, it's not our minds that save people. But it's God who saves people. And if you're reminded of last week, I want to review just quickly, if you weren't here, how we set this up in looking at frequently asked questions. There's something you need to know about these questions, and that is they're frequently asked. Last night, I had someone come up after the service and say, "You know what, Dave? Amazing. We had a fellow in our home who is a professional. He's the president of a company. He's extremely intelligent. He's world-traveled. And he is not a believer. And we had him in our home this past week, and we began to discuss the Christian faith with him. And she said, 6 of the questions that you even mentioned last week came up in our discussion with him." It's amazing how frequently these particular questions come up. And they're typically in 3 categories, to refresh your memory. One category is objections to the idea of religion, or general objections to the idea of faith. Those questions are the kind of questions like, "What is truth?" which we talked about last week. If you're going to say the Christian religion is true, you've got to be able to use the word true in a culture that doesn't believe that there's anything true. So you need to begin sometimes by even defining, how do you know if anything's true? Last week, after I preached that great message, I asked God for the opportunity to kind of, you know, get warmed up for this week and give me opportunities. And nothing came all week. And I was kind of surprised, but it's okay. You know, Lord doesn't have to give me opportunities, if you will, to share that message. And then 2 hours before I was supposed to preach last night, I get a knock at my door. I go to the door. 2 guys, white shirts. Little badges. So, "Okay, Lord." And for about an hour, we stood out on my porch and talked about the Christian faith. And if you're aware of Mormonism's claims and things, the missionaries typically start, after they ask you a few questions, with they believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God because they prayed about it and they feel that it's true. If you're here last week, we talked about this, something that you feel, make it true, and all those things. And that's where I began with them. Not arguing about Mormonism as such, but defining how you know if something's true. Is it sufficient because you're the missionary and you had an experience that it's true? And so I asked them this question. I said, "You know, it's amazing that you guys would show up just now." "So why is that?" I said, "Well, about 30 minutes ago, a 30-foot-tall green water tower monster came to my door and told me that he was the truth." Now, they didn't say, "Really?" And the guy said, "So?" And I said, "How would I tell if that's true or what you're saying is true? How do I test the truth?" And the guy's like, "Well, you'd pray about it." Right. There's always one missionary who's open and one who's not, it seems like. The one missionary is going on with, "You ought to pray whether the green water tower monster is true." And the other missionary is going, by the end of the conversation, it was good. God was working. God was moving. And 2 things happened. The one more open missionary said, "How would you test if a book was true?" I said, well, you know, typically there's 5 tests of how you would look at any literature and any religious claim, and here's those. He said, that's interesting. I said, how would you 2 guys like to come over and look at the claims of Joseph Smith, his 10 prophecies, and see if they actually came to pass? He said, yeah. So if you would pray for Mr. Stewart, Mr. Bollinger this week, and mostly pray for me, I'm supposed to meet with them this week. God has a good sense of humor, and I get to test my own stuff. Those kind of questions come to us sometimes at the beginning, as I said, is what is true? Which leads people to ask questions of, if there is even any truth, why should I even look at the supernatural? Isn't everything that is just what I can see and what I can touch? Isn't that all there is? How do you know there's a God? This is the second great question. How do you know there's anything out there? And then the third question is, if there is a God possibly, what about miracles? There's no proof of miracles. You can't put them in a laboratory and test them. So therefore, maybe miracles don't exist, so the whole supernatural may not exist. That's a series of objections to the idea of faith. But what if somebody moves along and, in general, is willing to look at the potential that there might be something supernatural, there is something out there? Then there's a whole series of objections you've dealt with about Christianity, isn't there? Like, people ask, how do you know this book is the truth? Yes, there might be something supernatural, but it may not be contained, the evidence of it may not be contained in this book. Wasn't that merely written by men? Aren't there errors in it? Wasn't it just put together by those who had an agenda, da-da-da-da-da? And then once you even look at the claims of that, there are 2 great questions that almost everybody who's ever witnessed has come across. And those 2 questions are this. What about those who never heard? If you're going to tell me that all about the supernatural is contained in that one book, and then you're going to tell me there's a God of love who loves everybody because the book says so, and then you're going to tell me that God is going to judge people in other countries who are good people who've never heard the gospel and they're going to be judged by that basis, that's unfair. How could a fair God possibly do that? And then the great one. Even if I were to believe that and this narrow message, etc., what really compels me not to believe in the faith is this, that the people who most believe it, the people who argue for it the biggest, are such hypocrites. That the people who are religious, especially Christians, tend to be the people who've done the most harm. You've heard this argument. What about the Salem witch trials? What about the Inquisition? What about the Crusades? Weren't they all Christians? Aren't those the people who are really knocking this thing off? That's an important question. You're like, Dave, we're going to get into the answers here. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, we're glad you're here. We value that. And we value the fact that you have a mind and that you're trying to think through these things. And we're praying that God will give you the grace to see that there are reasons to consider the Christian faith. But in that, you might also be stuck on these other questions. If there is a God, and He's all good and all powerful, why doesn't He stop evil? If He's all good, He would want to, and if He's all powerful, He should be able to. But there's still evil in the world. Once you get through those objections, which aren't easy, there's a whole series, the third set of questions, which is, what about the gospel? Yes, there might be a supernatural being. Information in here seems good, and it seems logical, and there's some conclusions. But when you get down to who does and who doesn't go to heaven, it can't be as simple as faith alone. Look at all the different religions in the world. Is it fair that only one set of people get it? And it's by faith. How can you even know that that's real? Those are questions that are asked in the marketplace. And if we're honest, and we give people an opportunity to actually speak with us instead of just merely presenting our agenda, we're going to find that people ask real questions. As I said last week, there's a warm-up to that, and that is John chapter 11, Lazarus. And I mentioned that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's the picture that I left with the impression that the only way that people get saved is not by us, but we roll away the stones, we do what we can do physically, and God raises the dead. That is the only hope in this whole picture. Or else you will feel guilty and totally swamped by what I'm going to share in a few minutes. Why? Because nobody can remember all this stuff. I have notes in front of me. Now, do I use this stuff? Yes, because I didn't bring something today that I don't use. It's a weapon. It's something in my bag. It's an argument that I've largely gotten from a book called I'm Glad You Asked, written by Ken Boa and Larry Moody. It's available online, Amazon.com, etc. It's probably $12. I'm Glad You Asked. It takes the 12 most asked questions that people have and gives a formula, if you will, for answering them. That's largely where I began my thinking. I got the book about 20 years ago, but it's been updated. It's really good. I've got other sources. You want them, that'd be great. But this is the basic argument for the existence of God. That's where I'd like to start today. That when we look at this, it's simple. Is there any truth? How can you discuss truth? And then the question of, how do you know God exists? Now, here's my idea. I hope that most of you have answered that question. So you're here this morning saying, I already know God exists, Dave. And you're saying, well, see, this won't relate to me. If you're saying that, woo, turn it around. No, you're taking the information for those who are asking the question. Now, you may have a very elaborate argument, but I hope that you will take pieces of this and possibly use it in your life. Here we go. How do you know God exists? If someone is asking that question, there's something you need to know before you jump in. It's like the picture about Lazarus and Jesus. If you would turn to Romans 1, I'd like to read a few verses to help you understand the context of answering that question, and then we'll begin to answer, how do you know if God exists? In Romans chapter 1, we have Paul's basic argument on Romans 1, 2, and 3, which basically does this. Paul is going to take all people of all kinds, all places, and bring them before God's judgment seat. And he's going to say this, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to save anyone. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is sufficient to save. But you need to know, Paul is writing in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that there's no little group of people somewhere who are innocent or who are not under God's judgment, and that the gospel is not only powerful, but it's necessary. The gospel is necessary for everyone. And before you go out to answer the question, how do you know if God exists, you need to know what God is doing with the person who's asking that question. See, if we go out there as lone rangers thinking, there's a person comes in, they're completely cold, and they're saying, I don't believe God exists. And we're like, oh man, I'm dead. Where do I start? You need to know God's already at work. What is God doing in that person? And then you need to see what God is expecting of us to do from Romans chapter 1. It's beautiful. It's already a setup. And it starts in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's a lot of words to say this. God is angry with those who suppress truth. What truth is he angry about? Who suppresses this truth? A few people? Some people? Verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Interesting. Since what may be known about God is plain to these people who suppress the truth. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Wait a minute. You can't see invisible things. It says here that there are people who keep suppressing some truth, and God is very angry about this suppressed truth. What truth is this suppression? That they can clearly see something. They can plainly see something is true. What is that truth? That there are invisible qualities about God which are plainly seen. What are those qualities? That he's eternal, he's all-powerful, and he has a divine nature. Those things are clearly seen, but what's beautiful is it tells you where. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What does that basically tell us that God is doing before you ever meet a person? Whoever comes up and says, I don't believe there is a God, that person has three things happening to them we know about. That God is using creation, the things that are clearly seen, the things that are made. Since the creation, these things are clearly seen. And the creation points to three things. God has put a lesson in creation, that there is something eternal. That's a cause and effect argument. There must be something which we're going to talk about. The second thing you should be able to see, God says the person should be able to see, is that there's all power. It's an eternal power. It's an all-powerful being, cause and effect. Something must be more powerful than the effect that you see. And then thirdly, God says the person should be able to see there's a divine nature. Not merely an essence out there or the force. But rather there's a divine nature, a person who has omniscience, that is all-knowing and omnipresent, all out there, all present everywhere. There's something divine, a person, a God. God says, you need to know that when we discuss with a supposed atheist the truth, it is not a blank screen, it's not tabula rasa. It's not blank. It's God at work. And the beauty of it is the Bible says that God has placed eternity in people's hearts. If you saw Lord of the Rings, the ring wants to be found. There's a homing device. Woo! There's a homing device in the heart of man and woman that is crying out saying, I want to be found. That does not mean the person knows they want to be found. But God has placed eternity in their hearts, crying for that which is eternal and all-powerful. It is crying to go home. And that is what is leading people all over the world to look for the answers to those things. And in verse 21, it explains religion, if you would look at that with me. Verse 21 says, for although they knew God, as they knew all this about God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over, etc. What is the answer in all of this that God is doing before you try to answer the question, is there a God? Is that God has put an enemy in the gate. They have a walled fortress, the unbelieving atheist, in which they have all their arguments inside the gate. And you're standing outside the gate and it seems impenetrable. And yet God has done two things. Everywhere they look, even inside the gate of their world, their box, God has shown them three things. And inside of them is placed eternity, just crying out. And in Romans 2, it goes on to say that He's created a conscience. They have creation and they have a conscience. And their conscience is saying, you know what, I feel guilty. And no matter where they go and what kind of psychotherapy they get and where people go, they cannot get rid of guilt. Because you cannot get rid of it without the blood of Jesus Christ. And so those two things are your ally. That's what we're going to use. We're going to use the enemy within the gate, the cooperator who's with us. And that is creation and their conscience to try to give them evidences for why they ought to come out and believe in Christ. The last part of the picture, though, is this. That in doing so, and giving those arguments, people ask this question, and it's a legitimate question. Dave, that's good. And it's good that you're reading the Bible to us, but some of us are going to get nervous when you go to logical, philosophical arguments. Dave, stay in the Bible, but when you answer this question about is there a God, if you start using all that logic and philosophy and all that, that's way outside of the Bible. And the Bible tells us not to get caught up in philosophy of the world in Colossians. That's a good question. Here's my understanding, that the Bible is telling us that people can understand three things from creation, so I'm going to use logical arguments to demonstrate those three things exist. I'm going to talk about something is eternal. I'm going to talk about there must be something all-powerful and a cause and effect. And I'm going to talk about man's moral nature and man's personality that reflects that there must be a divine being who's greater, who's a cause greater than the effect that they see. I'm not straying away from the Bible and using logical argument. I'm rewording it so people can understand those four basic points. So because the Bible tells me the person's already thinking that, I'm going to hammer those because that's exactly where they're asking questions. Well, let's go on then. How would you then begin to say, is there a God? All right? Here we go. There's only three possibilities. I love that part. It makes it really simple for me. I need to know that. There's three possibilities. No, there isn't a God. Maybe there's a God. Yes, there is a God. Now, there's only two possibilities. Yes, there is, and no, there isn't. But stances people can take are three. No, maybe, yes. Atheism, agnosticism, theism, the belief that there is a God. What do you do then? Let's start off with the atheist. What do? You have somebody say, I do not believe in God. What do? You give them 52 arguments and all these things. Here's what I always do. Okay, it's so simple. I've done it everywhere. I write on a napkin or a piece of paper, and it's called the circle. If you can draw a circle, you're all over this. Okay? All right? I draw a circle. I say, let that circle represent all knowledge. There's all the knowledge that can be known in the entire universe would be in that circle. Okay, check. Then I say, would you take a pen or a pencil And would you please write inside the circle how much of a subcircle would you write represents all your knowledge and all your experience? Most people, even the most arrogant person, would have to say an in very small amount. Now, I was doing this at a junior high meeting one time, and a young lady came up, and I'd made a pretty big circle on an easel, and she came up and put about half. I wanted to ask her, what high school or junior high do you go to, you know? But most people will admit they only know a little bit. And here's the basic question. This has been used in many forms through the year, but it's very simple. You're simply asking them this. Is it possible outside of your realm of knowledge and experience, is it possible that a God exists outside of your dot? Now, it is possible. That doesn't prove God exists. We're not trying to be coy. We're not saying, see, that proved God exists. No, we're simply saying, is it rationally possible that a God exists outside of your experience and knowledge? The illustration I usually give is Yuri Gagarin, the Russian cosmonaut, who flew up in space, and when he came back, he said, you know, I looked all over the place and I didn't see any God, therefore he doesn't exist. That's the same mentality as going down to the National Gallery of Art, standing in front of a Rembrandt, taking a knife and cutting back the paint in hopes that you might find Rembrandt inside. Just because he's not there doesn't mean the painting's not there. It doesn't mean there's not a creator or an artist behind it. There's a cause and effect. I see art, I'm thinking there's an artist. If I go looking in the art, I'm not going to find it. Is it possible, outside of your realm of experience and knowledge, that an artist exists who might explain this creative adventure that we're in? Is it possible, outside of your realm of experience and knowledge, that something bigger than this might exist, that is a cause and effect would explain that this ought to be? Okay, it's possible. Wow, they're saved now, right? No. What usually happens at that point? Most people will say, now there's some confirmed people who won't even talk any further. Whatever, you know, then your conversation's over. But if the person says, okay, nice game, it's possible. Their next line is usually this. It's possible to know that, I suppose, or possible that he exists, but I know that you cannot know him. It's useless. That's now into agnosticism. It is useless to seek him or it because you cannot know it. Now, that's a self-defeating statement. Because to say, I know something about God that tells me you cannot know him, is self-defeating. It's like saying, I cannot speak a word of English. My point is this. It may seem like a lot of games, but you're simply saying, is it possible? Yeah, it's possible. But I don't think I should seek because I know I can't know him, or I know I can't know this God. It's to know something about him. What is it that you know about God that tells you that you cannot know him? And here's usually the question, and I'll go on from this. This is a little philosophical. If the person, you say, well, where do you get this knowledge that tells you that you can't know God? If you got it from God, then that proves he exists. If you didn't get it from God, but it's just your opinion, then that's merely your opinion, but it doesn't prove that he doesn't exist. You see the difference. Where did you get the knowledge that he doesn't exist? That you can't know him. If you got it from him, then you got it from the real God. If you didn't, most of you are like, whatever, Dave. Okay, those are all the nuances. You don't want to get hung up there, but that's a retort to that. So the person says, yes, it's possible. I don't know if you can know him. The second question would simply be this. How can you prove it to me? You ever had that? You can't prove. Now it's on you. Okay, maybe there is, maybe there isn't, but you can't prove that there is a God. Here's basically what you're answering. What constitutes proof? If you mean the scientific method where we go back and we redo this in a laboratory to find out how it worked, and then we postulate and we theorize something that's true, if that's what we've got to do with the origins of the universe, it's impossible. Both the evolutionist and the creationist are stuck. They cannot go back and test it. They can look at the effects, the stuff, the geology, etc., and look back and make a theory about what they think happened. But nobody can test the origins question. So how do you do it? Is it scientific knowledge that's necessary? Well, there are things outside of scientific knowledge that we know are true, like love. Love is something you can truly have towards a person that can't be tested scientifically in a laboratory. The way that we test most things, whether they're true or not, is cause and effect. Now, there may be some lawyers here, and later you're going to come up and say, it's not exactly that way in court, Dave, and I've had that in the past when I've talked about this, and I've tried to get my presentation a little more up to speed. But something like this. In the courtroom, they don't use the scientific method as such to make sure at the end that the jury says, yes, that did happen, and I'll show you. Evidence, they have a body. They have a weapon. They have some DNA. They have some other things. They have some witnesses. And they've strung this case together by the effect, the body and all those things. The sufficient cause would be this person's motives, this person's opportunity, etc. And at the end, they would ask the jury to make a decision based on the cause and effect evidence. Is it sufficient? Is it the greatest explanation? And on that basis, you would presume that that is. It's not perfect. You cannot test it again. What do I mean? You can't take the body and bring it back to the crime scene and say, okay, come to life. Let's try that one more time. You can't do that. We all know that most life is made up on cause and effect arguments. There's a sufficient reason to believe someone or something did that because of the way it is constructed or made or done, and you look back and see, oh, that would be a sufficient explanation for its existence. If you're talking about cause and effect, now you can have a discussion. What I'm about to say is called the if proposition. The if proposition. Here's what I would do if I had 5 minutes. It's probably going to take me 20. I'm just kidding. Last night I had somebody from Toastmasters come up afterwards and say, I have 6 minutes at a Toastmasters club and I can present an argument. What would you say? I said, for? And he said, for the existence of God or creation and everything. I said, fine. Here's what I would use. It's called the if proposition if I only had 5 or 6 minutes. The if proposition simply goes this way. If anything now exists, then something must be eternal. Or else something not eternal emerged from nothing. If something now exists, then something must be eternal. Or else something not eternal emerged from nothing. One more time. If something now exists, the stuff, then something must be eternal. There must always have been something. Or else, something not eternal, this stuff which is not eternal, sprang from nothing or emerged from nothing. It's called the if proposition. There's only 4 basic answers to that possibility. There's not 1,000 origin answers. There's 4 basic possibilities of the existence of anything. That is, it's an illusion. We're not really here. We're all a dream in the mind of a giant. The second possibility is it emerged from nothing. The third possibility is the stuff is eternal. And the fourth possibility is that there is an intelligent being behind this which has always existed and brought it into existence. Those are the 4 possibilities. If it's an illusion, people who say, I do not exist, is again self-contradictory. Who's speaking to me then? The other question with that is, if it is an illusion, could you please hand me the keys to your Porsche? Because I'd like my illusion to be a lot better. And then thirdly with that, just to, on the fun note, is if somebody says, we are just a dream in the mind of a giant, then the giant exists. Something exists. If anything exists, then something must be eternal. That's not really a good alternative, and that pretty much came out of the 60s and hand me the bong culture. Okay? So I vaguely remember her in high school. You know what I mean? Okay. The second opportunity, then, it would be that it emerged from nothing. In order for a person to believe that, and some do, that is their way of escaping the logical conclusion that there is a being that must have always existed. It is merely one of these, because you have to suspend all the laws of logic and all the laws that we know of science in order to believe something can emerge from nothing. The very laws that they try to attack Christianity with, logically and scientifically, are the very laws they have to suspend to believe that anything can emerge from nothing. It's logically and scientifically unprovable. You can believe it if you want, but there's no evidence of it. It's even worse than the Christian faith. That was what I point out. Let's say you want me to suspend all logic and all science in order to believe in your view, and yet you want to test Christianity by those two, but yet we have sufficient evidences to believe this. The third and fourth one are the ones you're going to run into most. The third one is simply all the stuff is eternal. The stuff that you see is eternal. Now, I have to say this. I'm no expert in this, obviously. I spent most of my time in little classrooms and seminaries and stuff. I didn't get out much, you know. In fact, at Dallas Seminary, our favorite verse was, "We knew not that there was a Holy Spirit." So, you know, I didn't know a whole lot about all this stuff. That was supposed to be funny. But I do know a few things, and there are hundreds of websites that explain, and books that explain from a Christian scientific perspective, why the stuff cannot be eternal. One of my favorite little arguments is this, and I'll read it to you. There's hydrogen in abundance in the cosmos. In fact, most of the cosmos is made up of hydrogen. Throughout the universe, hydrogen is being converted into helium through the process of nuclear fusion in the core of stars. That is, once again, throughout the universe, hydrogen is being converted into helium through the process of nuclear fusion in the core of stars. This process is irreversible, and new hydrogen is not being formed in any significant amounts by the breakdown of heavier atoms. So, an infinitely old universe would mean that there should be almost no hydrogen left. Yet most of the universe is made up of hydrogen. Does that prove it? No, but there's hundreds of these little ditties in which you simply say this. A reasonable person would recognize that it is not completely irrational to believe that there might be an eternal being. That the stuff, the second law of thermodynamics, and that usable energy is going down at a certain rate, that if this stuff was eternal, by this point we should have been out of hydrogen. We should have been out of usable energy. That's just the beginning point of hundreds of arguments. That, you know what? It's not irrational to think the stuff can't be eternal. And is the stuff a sufficient cause to explain the effect of human nature, which is where we're going? Well, in conclusion, where would I go with that? I would say, well, I think the most logical explanation is that there is a being who's cause enough to explain the effects that I see. What effects are we talking about? That there is something, that the something has intelligent design, that the something has personality, and that there's a crying need in persons for moral behavior. Those are four effects that you see in the world all over. You see that something exists. You see that things have an intricate design. You see that people have personalities. And you see that people have a moral nature. Those are four effects that need an explanation. The best explanation is the cause that there's a personal being who did that. Why? Well, on the one that something exists, I would use a red rubber ball or something like that. And I would say this. Christian and an atheist are walking along, and they go to the playground and they find this red rubber ball. And the Christian says, "Do you think that this red rubber ball has no cause? It just came into being out of nothing." "No," says the atheist, "I don't believe that." "Now, what if this red rubber ball was 100 miles wide or 100 miles in diameter? Do you believe that that kind of rubber ball could come into existence without a cause?" "No." "What if this was as large as the Earth? Do you think that that could come into existence, a red rubber ball, without some kind of cause?" "No." "Well, let's say it was as big as the universe. Do you think that could come into existence without a cause?" "Yes." That's what we're dealing with in the logic of that. The second thing is that the Christian and the atheist have the rubber ball and they go down to the beach. And on the beach, it's the watch illustration. You walk along and the Christian picks up a watch. "Oh, look at this watch." And he's about to talk to the atheist and the atheist says, "I know. Could that have come into existence without a cause?" No. That's not my question. "Look at this watch. Look at the design on that. That's pretty impressive. Look how intricate that is. That's a beautiful watch. Wow, look at all that. Could that have not only come into existence, but could it have those intricacies by the waves merely crashing against the beach? Could it have come in and used in all those things and mechanisms just be right, just by the waves crashing on the beach?" "No." "Well, what if this watch was 100 miles wide? Could that watch be that intricate by merely the water crashing against the beach and throwing the element?" "No, it couldn't." "If it was as big as the Earth?" "No." "If it was as big as the universe?" "Yeah, it could have that kind of intricacy." That's like believing, and you've heard the illustration, that a Mercedes could be existent out of an explosion in a Mercedes plant. Or that you get a Webster's dictionary out of an explosion in a print shop. It's believing that an accident caused something greater than itself. It doesn't explain cause and effect. The other two effects that you have to explain are the moral and the personal nature of people. If we are merely machines created by this nature which has always existed, then you would think that the nature would have at least the characteristics greater than the people it created out of whatever creational evolutionary chain you think. But why do we people who are just machines and we're just stuff, Why do we know we exist? Why do people know we exist? Why can't I get outside of myself and go, yo, you exist? Because I have a person in me. I'm a ghost in the machine. And why do I have a mind that can think and a will and affections? Why do I have this thing in me? Why am I not more robotic? Why am I not like nature, which does not have a thinking capacity? I don't mean animals, I mean the stuff. Because it's not sufficient cause. You look at that, and it doesn't explain this. And then finally, the moral nature of man, the conscience. That thing inside of us that cries out, there is something right and wrong. Why do I have that? It's a looking at a lawgiver. I have a law in my heart that keeps telling me right and wrong, and there is a lawgiver. Some people would say, no, no, everybody has a different standard. In Romans 2:1, God says, you will be judged by the standard that you lay upon others. It looks like this. People say, there's no absolutes, there's no moral nature. You simply say this. Do you believe it's wrong to murder? No, there's no absolutes. Good, can I murder you? All of a sudden people are like, no, you know? Or what Francis Schaeffer, the theologian, did with somebody who said, there are no absolutes, it's never wrong to hurt. And Francis Schaeffer took a boiling pot of water, I wouldn't recommend this, and put it over the person's head and said, then you won't be feeling this, and of course it won't be wrong. And the person ran out of the room. Why? Because you can't live with the consequences of saying there's nothing truly wrong. The other one is, do you believe in adultery is wrong or right? Hey, it's whatever worked for you. Good. Then we have somebody who wants to sleep with your spouse. I think that's wrong. People know things are wrong when they're done against them. And that's why you know they have a moral code in their heart. Because everybody does not like getting cut off on the freeway, even if they don't believe there's absolutes. They know there's right and wrong, and they can feel it. Those effects need something greater, and it's simply this. If there's a law in the heart, there must be a moral being that exists greater than the law that we even have in our heart. If we have personality, there must be something personal, just like us or greater than us, but the cause has to be greater than the effect. There must be something that exists because something exists. And there must be something that is intelligent in its design. And that points to an intelligent, eternal, personal, moral creator who is properly called God. God exists, and He will call all of us into judgment according to His perfect standards. That is logical. Does that mean it proves it? No. But it is not irrational to consider the claims of the Christian faith. Because at that point, I would point out, this book is the only one that consistently and completely explains the God that we've just presented to you. And it is true because it is true to what is real. Let's pray. Father, we know that no amount of belief or unbelief will change your existence. But we ask for those who do not believe that you exist, that you would open their heart, that you would resurrect the dead as we merely remove stones of objection. It is reasonable to believe in the Christian faith, but we know that the mind of man is darkened. We know that the enemy has blinded them to the gospel, to the glory of the gospel. And we ask that you would unveil the hearts of those around us in our offices, our families, our neighborhoods, and give us the boldness and the courage and the fun of going out and sharing this week with others how they may know Christ, and help us to be bold, and when we don't know the answers, to admit it, but also say we'll go back and we'll pray and we'll look, and help us to help people roll away stones and then you raise them from the dead. We thank you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day and go with God.